Will you turn in your Bibles this evening now to the book of Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter number 15. I want to read one verse tonight, preach on the subject, the reward of the righteous. The reward of the righteous. Could I say tonight that God's people have been rewarded? We have been rewarded in a tremendous way. And I want to read this evening verse number 1 of Genesis chapter 15. Notice the reading now of this text. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The reward of the righteous. That's what I want to mention this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight as we bow before you in prayer, we again want to pray on behalf of the prayer requests that we've been praying about throughout this day. Those out of a church that are sick, that need your touch. And now, Lord, this evening, we thank you for meeting with us already, speaking to our hearts, and help us this evening to be reminded from the Word of God how we've already been blessed, rewarded. The people of God have been already rewarded. Now, Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the Word, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening as we approach our passage of Scripture, and as we deal with the theme tonight, or the subject of the hour, the reward of the righteous, let me just give a little bit of an introduction to the passage of Scripture here before us. I want to take us back to an event that took place before this event in chapter 15 took place. And that event involved two men one day that stood looking over the plains below. Abraham, his nephew Lot. They stood at a site overlooking the watered plains of Jordan. And Abraham, being the gracious, kind, unselfish person that he was, gave Lot, his nephew, a choice. He told Lot, you choose what land you want. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose to go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Abraham gave Lot that choice. And Lot looked out with his eyes. He could see the well-watered plains below. He chose Jordan. And Abraham would dwell in Canaan. If you follow the life story and the historical developments after that time, you find that Lot would wind up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot would step into earthly wealth, but a chain of events would take place that would cause Lot to lose all of what he had. Sodom, at this point of time, in the context of our reading here, it appears had been somewhat of a tributary of a king by the name of Chedorlaomer for some 12 years. And Sodom and the king of Sodom, Bible scholars tell us, refused to pay their tribute money. And consequently, what you had in the events leading up to this, you had five kings of the east that moved in and did battle, fought the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the process of the fighting that went on, Lot himself was captured. He was carried into captivity by those five kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham heard that his nephew Lot was in trouble and had been captured, then Lot mobilized somewhere around about 318 men, I believe it was, and went out and fought against those kings that had captured Lot. And Abraham won a decisive victory. And when Abraham won this great military victory, he also took possession of the spoils of all of those defeated cities that he had conquered. Now he goes back, and the king of Sodom, wishing to reward Abraham because basically Abraham had defeated the enemies, the kings that came up against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So therefore, the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abraham for his success in victory. And so the king told Abraham just to keep all of the goods that he had won. But Abraham refused. His integrity kicked in. He refused the offer. He said no to the offer, even though by virtue of winning the wars and winning the battles, he had all rights to take the spoils that had been captured with the victories that had been won, but he refused. There was a reason that he refused. I believe his integrity kicked in. You see, Abraham would be a stark contrast to those today that have made gold their god and do all that they can to enhance their own coffers. There are people like that today. Their quest for wealth does strange things. But you see, it can lead to bondage. Abraham was not a materialistic person. Abraham was blessed materially. Abraham had great flocks. Abraham was blessed, but he was still not a materialistic person. So he chooses to reject the offer. Now, I wonder today how it would have been if, let's say, politicians would have had an opportunity to cash in on the goods and to keep them and so forth. I think we all know tonight what would have been the decision on the part of many of politicians, because there have been so many scandals anyway of crooked politicians exploiting money and so forth. But the only problem about it is the fact that sometimes when you start taking funds, taking monies, then it can come back and haunt you in the form of a blackmail. And so Abraham was not going to subject himself to a situation that would become uncomfortable and could lead to him being blackmailed, let's say. The sad thing, and here's something that's really sad when we speak of integrity, when we speak of doing the right thing, when we speak of refusing materialism, when we speak of putting more attention on God than gold, when we speak of refusing materialistic offers, the sad thing, and I think you know this, is the fact that many professing Christians are crooked. Many professing Christians are crooked. Now, is that a hard statement to chew on? It's a fact. You see, what about this? What about Christians that cheat on their taxes? What about Christians that cut corners everywhere they can, but sometimes they reflect hypocrisy in cutting corners? Now, this is not necessarily an example of covetousness or an example of hypocrisy, but it is kind of amazing how money drives some people to do weird things. I've known people, for example, that'll drive 10 miles to save 2 cents on a gallon of gasoline, not realizing that they spend more money on the drive than they save on the price. Explain that to me. I've known Christians that'll raise the devil if they're overcharged, but it's amazing how they keep quiet when they're overpaid. Think about that. You know, a person's stewardship in their money says a lot about them. You know, when it comes to a Christian, we're stewards. We're stewards of several things. But a part of that is our finances. God owns everything we have. He gave it to us. He loaned it to us. He has a right to it. Fortunately, here at our church, as I've said many times, I probably preach less on tithing and giving here than most preachers do in independent Baptist church, because I don't have to. Because this crowd of people here, the Smith Grove people, got it a long time ago that stewardship and faithfulness and giving is a part of a good Christian testimony, and it caught on early and it stayed. And we, you know, we're blessed. We're blessed. For church our size, we're blessed financially. We're blessed with the missionaries we're able to support. We're just blessed because you've been faithful. You've been good stewards, and thank God for that. Now, Abraham, we look at him though, his resolve is a classic. He refuses to take a dime from the king of Sodom. He would rather trust the Lord to take care of him. And to him, he did not want to feel like he owed any man anything. He didn't want the wicked king of Sodom to put his hooks in him and possibly to blackmail him. So Abraham said no. Even though he won the victory, Abraham still said no thanks. I don't want anything. Look what happens. Let's compare Abraham to Lot. Lot loses everything, but Abraham turns out to be the winner. Lot was given an opportunity to choose anything he wanted. Lot made a choice based upon sight. Abraham made his choices based on faith. Lot saw the plains that they were watered, and Lot said it'd be a good place to raise cattle, so Lot chose on the basis of sight. And later on, it's Lot that's lost everything. And Abraham, the man of God, the man of faith, was the one that's the winner. It's amazing how things like that turn out. Abraham had his eye on something greater. And I believe when our eye is on something greater, it'll determine the choices that we make. We're told that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city. He had his eyes on the eternal. He looked beyond the pale of this life. His eyes were fastened on eternal things. While he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, he was not going to let his roots become so deep in this earth. And no wonder he could refuse and could say, no, thank you. I don't want your goods. He was a man of integrity. I see his integrity not only in his finances or the matter, his integrity in the matter of his attitude towards material things. I see his integrity in the matter of his worship. Let me mention something to you very significant. There's a man, unusual man, a person that no one knows a lot about, that met Abraham in chapter 14. That man's name was Melchizedek. Think about Melchizedek for just a moment. Melchizedek was an interesting person. Melchizedek, as it were, comes out of nowhere, gets in touch with Abraham, and then fades out of the picture and goes back out into oblivion, and no one knows where he went. The history of Melchizedek is a strange history. His name shows up. He comes out of nowhere. He appears with Abraham, and then he leaves. Few interesting things about that man. He's called a king. He's a ruler. He's a man of great influence. He's a man of wealth and power. He's called the king of Salem. The word Salem, by the way, means peace. It is an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. His name means King of Righteousness. That is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he approaches Abraham, bringing bread and wine. Think about that for just a moment. Bread and wine. He comes to Abraham. Abraham has been weary in battle. And Melchizedek brings him bread and wine to refresh the weary patriarch to help him after his battles. But now, Melchizedek is a priest of God. He prays for Abraham, and he pronounces a blessing on him and his life. This man by the name of Melchizedek in chapter 14 is mysterious. He is perhaps one of the earliest, clearest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find in the Old Testament, one of the earliest pictures. Most likely, Melchizedek was a godly man who knew the true and the living God, and I challenge you to read chapter 14 when you get a chance. He was a man, yes. He was born. He died like a man. But the Old Testament is silent concerning the details of his life. When we think of Melchizedek, we can see a type Christ. He comes out of nowhere, as it were. He was a literal person. But so far as the record is concerned, he comes out of nowhere. I think of the Ancient of Days. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity into time. I think of the one who is eternal, who is God, who was God robed in flesh. The eternal God. Melchizedek typifies him. He was an eternal priest. Jesus was, we know, an eternal priest. Melchizedek was a priest. Jesus, the eternal priest, has no beginning and end. Now again, come back to what he gave Abraham. He gave him bread and wine. Interesting, isn't it? Think about that for just a moment. Bread and wine. Bread and wine pictures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Who in the Bible do we know is the bread from heaven? Also keep in mind when the Lord Jesus, when he observed the Lord's Supper, bread, wine, the wafer, the bread speaking of his broken body, the wine speaking of his shed blood. Interestingly enough, here is Melchizedek comes to Abraham and gives him wine and bread. Can't you see Christ and the cross work in that? He was a king. Jesus is a king. He was a priest. Jesus is a priest. His name means King of Righteousness. Jesus is absolute righteousness. He was a King of Peace. Jesus is a Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. Name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Melchizedek typifies the Lord Jesus. Now you notice something. Read chapter 14. Abraham tithed while he was still a Gentile. You say, why do you say that Abraham was a Gentile? He had not yet been circumcised. He was not yet a Jew. But now, the subject of tithing to Abraham was a matter of honoring God. Tithing is an expression of worship. Yes, it is. It's an opportunity for the Lord to bless us because we're obedient with our substance. But now, here's what I want us to do tonight with the remaining minutes. I've said that to say what I'm about to say. Think about this for just a moment. Abraham and Lot. Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. His eyes sees all of the plains. He's materialistic. He said, I want it. I want it. Abraham refuses the offer of the king of Sodom and says, I don't want those possessions. I don't want them. Now we come to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1, and God as much as told Abraham, Abraham, you refused earthly goods. You refused the rewards of this life. You said no to materialism. But Abraham, let me tell you, I am your reward. My friend tonight, let me say something. When God is our reward, we're rich indeed. I want us to think about that reward now. The reward, God said, verse 1, chapter 15. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God told Abraham, he said, I am your protector. I'm your shield. I'll take care of you. I'm your shield. But God also said to Abraham, I'm also your provider. I'm your reward. This needs to be broken down a little bit. Let me do this. When we notice the rewarding of Abraham, let me give you a threefold outline. Threefold outline. Notice the personification of the reward. God said, I am your reward. Now, I know you figured it out, what the truth is here. Notice, I am. Oh, yes, I am. What is I am? I am is talking about Jehovah. I am is talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the I am. And the Lord as much as tells Abraham, I am thy reward. The Lord is your reward. That's what he's saying. I am. He's saying to Abraham, I am your reward. Your reward is not in a place. Hey, we're talking about the personification of the reward. The reward is in a person. He is telling Abraham, your reward is not in a place. It's not in the land. Now, by the way, Abraham's posterity and Abraham's possession and the covenant that God made with Abraham certainly had the implications of land too. The Abrahamic covenant, if you study it out, you know what you find there? You'll find that Abraham's people, the Jewish people, Israel, has a promise of the land. The covenant that God made with Abraham assures is a land promise, among other things. Israel was given land. We know that they will possess that land. The Palestinians will not have that land. It's been given to the Jew. But now God comes to Abraham, and he makes something clear, though. He says, your reward is not in your land. It's not in all of the territories that you'll have. It's not in your land. It's not in a place. He would tell Abraham, your reward is not in a posterity. It's not because you're a great person. It's not because of the people that come from your loins. He would tell Abraham, your reward is not in a possession. He told Abraham, your reward is in me. I am your reward. The Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you can't find Christ in the Old Testament. I think of the Gospel of John. I think of how Jesus said repetitiously, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. The I am. Here we see him in the Old Testament approaching Abraham, saying, I am thy reward. That's enough to make a Baptist crow or shout or do something. Let me break it down tonight. Let me give you something to chew on. The personification of the reward. Child of God tonight, our greatest reward is in the person of Jesus Christ. Knowing him is a reward in itself. Knowing him. Knowing the Lord is a reward. Think about that. The privilege of knowing him. The privilege of a personal relationship with him. The privilege of calling him Father. That's a reward. To know God is a reward. People do not know God until they're saved. But when we're saved, we know him. That's a reward in itself. You know, the longer I live, the more I see God's hand, God's presence, God's power, God's footsteps, God's finger work. I see God all around me. The older I get, the more I see God in this world we're living. Somebody wrote this. He said, I sought a lonely woody dell where all things soft and sweet, birds, flowers, and trees and running streams mid bright sunshine did meet. I stood beneath an old oak shade, and summer round was fair. I gazed upon the peaceful scene, and God was there. I looked upon the lowly flower and on each blade of grass. Upon the forest wide and deep, I saw the tempest pass. I gazed on all created things in earth and sea and air, then bent the knee, for God is love. For God in love was everywhere. Oh, to know God. To see him in everywhere. Everything and everywhere. I'd get up in the morning and hear the birds singing. And I know God is here. I look outside and see creation. And I know God is here. Every single thing I see, with few exceptions, reminds me of the fact that it's God who's creator. It's God who's controller. It's God who's the sovereign leader of this universe. I see God clearly in creation. I see him in the changes of seasons. I see him in the falling of snow, the beauty of the whiteness of snow. I see God in the changing of leaves in the fall. I see God in the water we drink. I see him. I see his provision. I think of man, the crown of God's creation, of our ability to think and to reason and to ponder, and I see God. Yes, he's everywhere. God told Abraham, I am your reward. Oh, it's a reward to know God. Let me say secondly tonight, it's a reward to love God. It is a reward to be able to love God. Charles Spurgeon said, put it like this, for God to think of me is something. For God to pity me is more than something. For God to help me practically is still more. But for him to love me, this is the greatest wonder of them all. You see, it's a reward tonight to know that God loves us. It's a reward to be able to love God. It's a reward tonight especially to know that God loves us. Christian, please think about what I'm about to say here. There was a time you didn't love God. There was a time you didn't care about God. There was a time that you ran from God. There was a time you didn't have the capacity to even think about loving God. But oh, what a wonderful change in our life has been wrought since Jesus came into our heart. Now we find ourselves loving God. That's a reward. To think that we, as sinful, fallen beings, can love God. Only God can cause that to happen. It's not nature. It's not the nature of fallen nature to love God. It's not the nature of sinful mankind to love God. You see hatred towards God. You see animosity towards God. You see a denial of God. But all the war ceases when God comes into a person's life. To love God is a reward. To love Him. And then to go a step further to know that He loves us is really a reward. It's a wonder if God dealt with us like we deal with one another, like we are emotional people, and sometimes we like a person as long as they like us, or we love them as long as they love us, but let them turn against us and betray us, and let them treat us wrong, and let them go against us, and notice how quick our affection and attitude changes. It's probably a true statement for me to say tonight, even in this church, with the close friendships that go on in this church, if any one or two of you would ever really insult, hurt, smear the character of your close friend, your friend would very possibly ditch you, would very possibly write you off. Because that's how our human nature is. We like people when they like us. But now think about this. God reaches down in grace and saves an old hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner. God places us into His family. And then along the way, we become cold-hearted, indifferent. We don't love Him at times like we should. We push His word aside. We rebel. We refuse His love. We refuse His offer. But yet He still keeps loving us. Regardless. That is a reward. To know that you and I cannot condition God's love towards us in any way, shape, or form. Because He's God. He can't change. God is unchanging. You'll not find a human being to be like that. But God still loves us. That is a reward. When God told Abraham, I am thy reward. Oh, he meant it. And not only is a person of God our reward, but the passion, the compassion, the love of God is a reward too. It's a reward to love God. Do you know, think about a statement I'm about to give you. Did you know that God has already done more for us than He can do in the future? I probably need to sit down a while and let that sink in. I think I can prove my point. God has already done more for us than He can do in the future. How could God ever outmatch what He's already done? The salvation of a sinner. We've been given Christ. We have the Son. The work of redemption. Listen to me tonight. I believe there's more involved in the work of redemption than the work of glorification. It took more for God to provide redemption than it will take for Him to provide glorification. Think about that tonight. For Him to redeem us, His Son had to die. But glorification is less, in a sense, is less in terms of the requirement of God's work and God's power than it was in the initial act of redemption or justification. It took more for God to save us than it will take for God to glorify us. That may not have sunk in, but if you ponder and think about it, I believe you'll see what I'm trying to say. Giving us His Son is the greatest reward. I don't think a new body, and I don't think a new home, is going to be greater than what we already have as a child of God. That, again, think, ponder that. I'm sure some are wondering about that statement, but you ponder it. The work of redemption is the greatest work because it required more from God's part than anything else. Then, it's a reward to possess Him. That's a reward. To possess Him. To say, my God. To say, my Lord. That's a reward. To say, I am my beloved and He is mine. That's a reward. Christians can say, He's mine and I'm His. That's a reward. What greater reward could we have than to have the person of Christ? By the way, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When a person gets saved, they receive Him. He becomes theirs. What a reward that is. His transforming work is a reward. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's a reward. God's work as a potter in our lives is a reward. What He's doing is a reward. He's rewarding us with His presence. He's rewarding us with His attention. He's rewarding us with the detail that He's putting within our beings. He's taking us from point A to point B. He's leading us along the way. We're being sanctified more and more, conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's a reward. I'm telling you, when the divine potter reached out into clay and began to mold us and make us, that's rewarding us. He's giving care. He's giving attention. He's giving love to the product of grace. We've been rewarded. God told Abraham, I am thy reward. Boy, did He mean it. Number two, we see the personification of the reward. I am thy reward. Number two, the preciousness of the reward. Verse 1 again. I am thy shield and thy, two words, exceeding great. Preciousness of the reward. Exceeding great. Exceeding great. This would be a good verse worth memorizing. Exceeding great. We can say tonight that the reward is infinite. Infinite. Look at possessions that you and I today hold in our hands. They will mean nothing when we die or go out into eternity. Think of the things that we hold in our hands. Our houses, our land, our treasures are but for a season. They're only loaned to us for a while. God loans them to us. God says, here, let me loan you these. But you're going to leave them all behind when you get ready to die. I'm saying tonight, the rewards that pass through our hands are finite. However, the reward that God's talking about when he said, I am thy reward. That's infinite. That's infinite. Also, this we're talking about exceeding great. Now, think of those two words, exceeding great. Not only is this reward infinite, but it's incomprehensible. Who can fully understand its worth? Who can understand it? While many people have wealth and fame and pleasure, we have Christ. Don't you feel sorry for the Hollywood crowd? Many of them selling their souls literally to the devil for fame, for power, only to entertain. Could you imagine going through this life and leaving nothing behind in terms of a career or impact on society, on the rest of humanity, than simply we entertained them? Could you imagine going through life, being popular, yes, being known by many people, yes, being a TV star, yes, but when we get ready to fold up and leave and go out of eternity, what are we leaving that will impact people for good for eternity? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if more people would think about that? You have those that have a quest for power, have a quest for fortune, have a quest for those things. And it's all in time going to fade out of existence when a person goes out into eternity. We leave every single morsel behind. But in our case, Christian people, we have Christ. We have Christ. Never get tired of saying that. Never let that lose its luster. We have Christ. You talking about wealthy? The reward is infinite. The reward is incomprehensible, exceeding great. The reward is a spiritual reward. What we have is a spiritual reward. It has no value in the eyes of the world. No value in the eyes of the world. You know, this is the Christmas season. And all of us love the Christmas season. I don't think there's any Scrooges here at Smith Grove. I think we all enjoy it. I like to listen to the Christmas music. And, you know, I like to see the lights put up and the excitement and all that. And let's just be honest. There's a certain amount of childhood still intact in all of us. Christmas time reminds us of the past. We think of families. We think of being kids, of Christmases that we used to have and all that. But now, you see, the Christian, though, you and I are living in a different dimension. I like Christmas songs. I like listening to, you know, the contemporary Christian song, Christmas songs. You know, here comes Santa Claus, Frosty the Snowman. Am I being very unspiritual when I say this? I'll have a blue. I couldn't make much money singing, though. But you know what, though? In my heart of hearts, and I think I'm speaking on behalf of all of you, in our heart of hearts, when it comes even to Christmas music, when we hear nothing but Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and jingle bells, it's still like eating a dry piece of toast. After a while, I like to hear it for a while, but I don't want to live on it. I want to hear more than jingle bells or Frosty or Rudolph and Santa. I do. I want to hear more. I want more than a white Christmas and the gifts under the tree to unwrap. And I honestly wish this, that these secular radio stations, which I know they can't do it because they're secular, but I wish that some of these radio stations out there will spend less time playing the song, Where are you, Christmas? Where are you, Christmas? And spend more time singing the songs that magnify the one who's the author of Christmas. What about joy to the world? The Lord has come. What about O Holy Night? I'm not here tonight with a burr under my saddle necessarily talking about that, but I'm just saying God puts within our soul a craving for something that has substance. And if you can't find Christ in something, we'll never be truly fed. It gets old after a while. I don't have to listen to the song. I like Faith Hill singing. I listen to that song a lot. I think she's a great singer. But you see, when I hear her sing that song, "Where Are You Christmas?" I like to jump up and shout, "Thank God I found Christmas." I'm not looking. I've already found Christmas because I found the one that Christmas is all about. Hallelujah. Pardon me, hallelujah. Is that a good Baptist? Y'all think I'm Pentecostal. The child of God is never satisfied with anything that leaves Christ out, though. Never. God says, "I am thy reward." This reward is eternal. Have a question tonight. How long has God existed? You answer from eternity. Another question tonight, how long will God exist? You answer forever. If you know Him, you possess Him. And that means you will always have Him as your reward. Since He will live forever, and since you know Him, you will know Him forever. Now finally, and could I mention this? This is an ennobling reward too. To have Him as your reward is to put you and myself, into a rank superior to all positions, including the richest, the most powerful, most famous people that have ever lived. To have Christ as our reward, we have an ennobling reward. We're in a category above the rest. Because again, when you have Christ, you have the best reward. And then finally tonight, what about the purpose of the reward? God told Abraham, "I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward." What's the purpose of the reward? Why has God rewarded us with Himself? Why has He saved us? The answer is simple. That He might get the glory out of our lives. That He might get glory out of our lives. God has saved us to serve Him. God has blessed us that we will honor Him. That's plain and simple Christianity. You know, rewards are to be enjoyed. Since He is our reward, then I conclude, why don't we just enjoy Him then? You know, rewards are to be enjoyed. Since He is our reward, then let's enjoy Him. Let's be excited every day when we get up and say, "Hallelujah, I'm rising again. But if I die today, I'll be risen in Christ. I'll go up to heaven. I have my reward in Jesus Christ." We have been blessed tonight. We tonight can say, "I'm exceedingly wealthy because I have Christ and He is my reward." You can't beat that, can you? You can't beat that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, tonight we get excited and thrilled when we think about this portion of Scripture, how You told Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years ago, "Abraham, you may have turned down the riches that could have been yours because you had victory over the kings and you had a right to the spoils. But yet, my Father, You told Abraham, you didn't lose anything because I'm your reward. And you may have given up materially, but I'm your reward. And you certainly can't lose knowing me." So Father, help us tonight to focus on that truth. And help us to go out here encouraged in our soul this evening to realize how rewarded we are, every Christian that is. If there's someone here tonight that's not a Christian, they just need to get saved, of course. And then, Lord, help us this evening to rejoice in our reward. And then to give God the best of our lives and glorify Him and serve Him and be faithful and love Him for what He's done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mike's going to lead us in a congregation song. If you just need to come tonight for some reason that maybe God spoke to your heart about, come while we sing. Brother Mike, what's the song?
271.